13 is where we're at, and we are on a journey to find out what God's will is, knowing and doing the will of God. And we have worked through that in little increments along the way. We've been challenged in so many different ways. But one of the things that we've really been building up to is being able to understand and know God's voice, to hear what he has to say. We need to know what he's saying to us each and every day, but certainly in those big life moments when we're making decisions, when changes are happening. I've shared some of my testimony last week about how God called me into the ministry, how he did that while Tina and I were dating another time in my life. So the original call, and then later on where it was confirmed, and I finally gave up the fight and said yes to the Lord. And I also shared different things through my personal life, but also looked at biblical examples of people who were called by God and how we heard the voice of the Lord. But then you get to that crisis. Now that we've heard the voice of God, we understand what he's saying. Oh my goodness, now I have to do what he says, right? The crisis of belief, like, uh-oh, really, Lord? And we learned once again this morning about Gideon, which we talked about last week up here. Gideon was called to fight, to battle, and to win a great war. And he did it with 300 men. And it's interesting when you look at the entire story that so many thousands of men died at the hand of the mighty Lord, not necessarily Gideon, but after the initial battle began, Gideon and his 300 men didn't just stand there with jars in their hand and torches and say, wow, wasn't that awesome? They picked up their armament and they continued the battle and they annihilated every single one until every Midian was down. They actually got later on into that battle, and it was still the 300 chasing the 15,000. And they continued until they were all gone, because that's what the Lord God called them to do. Pretty amazing. Well, here we are today. The crisis of belief is what we spoke of last week, and we're looking at Luke chapter 14, verse 25, and we're going to talk about adjusting our lives to God. You hear the voice of God, you understand what he's saying, you've got the crisis of, uh-oh, now what? And now you have to adjust. And that's where we're going to focus today. These words are tough words. Luke 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If anyone who does not carry his cross, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Suppose one of you wants to build a tower, will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able to, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Let's pray. Lord, these are difficult words. They're actually a little bit hard to understand. We'll need your help to grasp it. We pray, Lord, that as we look to these verses together, that you'll anoint me, first of all, to speak your truth, as only you would have me to do so. We pray, Lord, that our ears will be anointed to hear your truth, for we must receive that anointing to truly grasp it sometimes. And so we ask, Lord, anoint us to hear. And that's all great. But Lord, honestly, for me, the greatest anointing I need is to apply what you have to say. I pray that anointing on all of us, that we will hear, we will receive, and we will obey. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before I get into the real heavy part of this message with that first line of what Jesus is saying, I thought we'd just for fun, once again, let's do something a little bit unrelated but might lighten the mood. Is that okay? There's a man sitting on the edge of the bed watching his wife who was looking at herself in the mirror. Since it was her birthday not too far off, he asked her what she would like to have for her birthday. Now, I'm guessing based on the story here that this is probably not a young newlywed couple. It's probably a couple that's been married for many years. But I'll let you draw that conclusion if you'd like. Here's her response. "I'd like to be 8 again," as she replied, looking at herself in the mirror. On the morning of her birthday, he arose early, made her a nice big bowl of Cocoa Pops. Oh, yeah. Personally, Captain Crunch would be my favorite. And then he took her to Adventure World theme park. What a day. He put her on every ride in the park, the death slide, the wall of fear, the screaming roller coaster, everything was there. 5 hours later, they staggered out of the theme park. Her head was reeling. Her stomach felt upside down. Then he took her to McDonald's, where he ordered her a Happy Meal with extra fries and a chocolate shake. Then it was off to a movie, popcorn, soda pop. How many say soda here? So raise your hand for soda. Raise your hand for pop. Anybody pop? Anybody say Coke? You say Coke for everything? Yeah, I think that's the strangest one of all. I really do. Sorry. Southerners, they don't say, "Would you like a Coke?" And you think, "Well, personally, I would rather have a Pepsi." They say, "Okay, that's the kind of Coke I like too." I'm like, "What?" True story. That's what they do there. Anyway, let's move on. So they have this pop, I say pop, favorite candy, M&Ms. What a fabulous adventure. Finally, she wobbles home with her husband and collapses into the bed. He leaned over to his wife with a big smile and lovingly asks, "Well, dear, what was it like being 8 again?" Her eyes slowly opened. Her expression suddenly changed. "I meant my dress size." Oh, I'm glad that wasn't me. Awkward. Isn't the Lord great? He enjoys a good smile once in a while. We have to laugh at ourselves. I don't know how many times I've been with the Lord. I've done something just plain old dumb, you know. Just, I don't like the word stupid, so I'm not going to use that word. But you know, it's like one of those things where you're like, "Wow, what was I thinking?" And then I know. I just know in my spirit God's laughing at me. I mean, "Really, Lord? Come on. Come on, really?" And I think it's good to just laugh with the Lord once in a while. Even if it's at my own expense, all right, I'll take it. Let's get back to the heavy stuff here. Jesus is saying to the people, if you don't hate your father, if you don't hate your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, what's that all about? I mean, really, does God want you to hate people? And I would absolutely, emphatically say no. He doesn't want you to hate. That's not what he means by this text. But he does know that the way people see our lives and the way they react to our decisions would lead one to believe that you are hating your father or you are hating your mother if you were to follow Jesus Christ without their support. And I believe that is what he's intending for us to see. If you do not follow me, and the people will look at you because you don't have dad's support, you don't have mom's support, you don't have your wife's support, you don't have your children's support. If you follow me and they are against it, the people around you will think you're showing hate to your father. They think you will be showing hate to your mother or your wife or your children. But honestly, you're showing hate to your flesh as well, because you must die to these things if you truly want to. Nothing can come before you and the Lord. We must adjust ourselves. We must adjust our lives to God. Everything up to this point has been a challenge, but this is probably the greatest challenge of all. We have developed an understanding of what it means to know the Lord, to walk with him, to hear his voice, to understand and know his voice, just like the shepherd to the sheep. We say, yeah, that's it, that's him. But then we get the message, and it's like, whoa, really, Lord? You want me to fight how many thousands of warriors with only 300 men? It creates a crisis because we're like, that's not possible. And God says, you're getting it. You're figuring it out. You're starting to understand now. It's not about you, it's about me, he says. And if we are to get to that place in our lives where we realize the crisis of belief calls for action, that's where we're at today. The action must take place, but in order for it to happen, I need to adjust my life. Look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to share just a short story. I didn't plan on it, but I'm going to anyway. When I was about 8 years old, I'm at a potluck with my family and the small church that I grew up with. Daisy, North Dakota is my hometown. I'm a North Dakota boy. And if you know where Daisy is, you're one of the few. It's around Valley City, north and a little west. And so I'm at this potluck, and I'm in line, and I'm looking at the counter of all the food that's available. I'm a very finicky, very picky eater. And I don't mind being stubborn about it. That's the way I was. And I look and I see these sandwiches. This is a Daisy thing, but maybe it was a Glendive thing. These sandwiches that have Cheese Whiz spread on them and green olives. Anybody ever see those? Oh, wow. But you're a North Dakota girl, that's why. This was big in our church. And I'm looking at these things. And I don't care for the Cheese Whiz, and I certainly don't like the green olives. And I'm looking at that, oh, and I think, well, there's got to be something more. And I'm looking, and I'm looking, and I see all these hot dishes that I grew up with, which were whatever you have in your fridge, you put it in a pot, and then you heat it, and that's what you eat. That's the way I looked at potlucks. I was like, oh, and I'm starting to complain. I'm getting closer, and I'm getting a little bit more upset, and I'm not really good at hiding it, and I don't want to eat, so I'm going to leave. And my mom looks at me. She's standing right behind me. She says, Kevin, and I turn to look at her. She goes, God's going to call you to be a pastor someday, and you're going to have to eat potlucks the rest of your life. It's a true story, absolutely true. And you know what? I turned to her and I said, well, that's the last thing I'll ever do. Now, let me tell you how stubborn I am. When God called me into the ministry, that came to mind. I promise it did. I had to swallow my pride and do what God called me to do, knowing I'd already made a promise. I would be breaking my own promise. And I meant it. I had to adjust my life to receive the call. That was one of the hurdles I had to overcome. I gave my word. When my brother was young, he took piano lessons. He got whacked on the fingers if he played the wrong note. His teacher wasn't the nicest teacher, and he comes home crying, and he says to me, Kevin, promise me you'll never take piano lessons, ever. I promise, Kyle, I won't do it. My turn came. I got a couple years older. Mom says, Kevin, would you like to take piano? And you know what? Honest, I did want to. I really wanted to learn, but I made a promise. I said, no, Mom. I won't do it. She tried to convince me, and I refused. And that's how stubborn I was. I made a promise. I won't do it, Mom. Now, thankfully, I grew up, and I realized sometimes you make dumb promises, right? Sometimes you do, but I didn't understand that as a boy, and so I was making these promises, and I was holding true, and then I realized as an adult, wait a minute, I don't have to keep true to my boyhood promises, so I did take piano when I was in college, just because I knew I could, but I had to adjust my thinking. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I want you to grasp something about adjustments. God is asking you to adjust your life to him, that you would receive the call that he has on your life and do it his way, and it's a difficult thing. But is there anything more difficult than God becoming flesh? Is there anything more difficult in adjustment than to be the creator of the world, to be the very spoken word of God who became flesh and lived a while among us, and we saw his glory, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived a life without sin and went to a cross and died for you and died for me because we were sinners in need of a Savior, and to realize that it was all part of the plan from the very beginning of time. The greatest adjustment of life there's ever been is God himself. You think he's asking you something big. Don't even go there. It doesn't compare to what God has done for you. He wants you to adjust your life to him. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, if you'd like to look up the passage of Scripture that shows the greatest adjustment ever. Let's read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jump down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God became flesh for you. What an adjustment that must have been. You can jump ahead to John chapter 17 and read about the prayers that Jesus gave to the Father. We don't often get to see what he prays, but we do get to see his prayers there. And you'll find out that he prays about the glory he once had would once again come. To realize who you are, the glory, that you are God, and then realize that the time is coming very soon where the glory will once again shine. Wow. That's a great adjustment. But let's look at a man that made a great adjustment. 1 Kings chapter 19. First Kings 19, verse 15, we'll begin there. Elijah's story is about to end, and there's a new story about to begin. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel." And here's the one. "And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah," I don't know how to pronounce these words, "to succeed you as prophet." Wow, there's a big statement. Succeed you as prophet. "Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu." Let me double check, see how far I want to read this. A few verse 21. "Yet I will reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." Now here's an interesting answer. "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plow and he cooked the meat. And he gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Well, let's put this in modern terms. God calls a farmer. And I'm wondering if there's a really cool story here in this county. God calls a farmer. The farmer says, "I will follow you, Lord. Let me first go back and say goodbye to my parents." And he goes back and then he says, "Well, I better make sure I don't want to come back." So he fires up that old combine and burns it to a crisp as an altar, a sacrifice to the Lord. "I saw that combine yesterday on my way towards Circle, right before Lydia or after Lydia. Anybody else see that combine? It's really there. Right, Tina? We saw this thing. It's out in the field. It's about a quarter mile out in the field. It's in the middle of this field. It's burnt to a crisp. And I'm wondering, was Elisha here? I didn't think about that until just now. It's whoa. But listen, there was a life adjustment. Elisha did not just say, okay, Lord, I'll follow you. He said, let me go back and make sure I don't ever want to go back again. And he burnt up his livelihood. He sacrificed his oxen on an altar to the Lord, and he fed the people with the meat that he cooked, that he burned with the plows. I'm not going back. Let me ask you this. When God calls you to do something, how many ways out do you give yourself? Let's look at Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, Lord, our good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. I wonder what he was thinking when he said that. Anyway, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Jesus just rattles off five of the Ten Commandments right there on the spot. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, wasn't there five more commandments? Right? He gave five commandments, you're just lacking one. And I'm thinking, whoa, hold on here. But hear me out. You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Well, let's break this down. Jesus names five of the Ten Commandments, and the young man is proud. He says, hey, I haven't done any of these things. I'm doing good. I've been keeping these things since I was a boy. But then Jesus says, now I want you to sell everything and give it away. Oh, that's a sucker punch. Well, let's consider the other commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Everybody say, cha-ching. Come on now. Come on, there it is. No graven image. Cha-ching. Right? And then it's, thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain, right? What is that all about? It's about honoring God. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. It's about honoring God. Shall not covet your neighbor's possessions, and God lists the number of possessions, including a man's wife in this instance, which I realize that sounds bad when you say possessions, but we're looking from that culture. Do not covet your neighbor's wife or any of his things. And you have to wonder, is this rich young man struggling with all of these things? And that's why Jesus just put him on the spot and said, listen, let's cut right to the chase. Sell it all. Give it to the Lord. Give it all away. Do you honor the Lord? Maybe you don't swear, but are all your words honorable? It kind of gets close to home. How much do you put into the things of your life over what God has for you? Boy, life's adjustments. Jesus Christ adjusted his life. The Word became flesh. Elijah, he went and sold, or actually he didn't sell, he burned his oxen and his plows, and he basically made it so there's no way going back. I'm going forward because that's all I left myself to do, is go forward with God. And then Jesus basically says to the young man, you do the same as Elisha. You need to give it to God completely. And the man was sad because he was a rich man. Now, in my instance, it wouldn't necessarily be a money issue. I don't have large amounts of money in the bank. But what about if God says, I want you to give up hunting? Hey, now we're getting kind of we're starting to meddle, God. Come on now, leave this one alone. But I enjoy hunting. I enjoy watching sports. Those are the things that I enjoy. And I believe God says, listen, if your hunting comes before me, you better give it up. If you think the Vikings are going to the Super Bowl, come, Lord Jesus. But seriously, I wonder, would we be willing to give up the Super Bowl to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul? Yeah. What comes before you and the Lord? You must adjust yourself to Him. There's some common adjustments we all have to face. The circumstances of our lives, maybe God is saying, listen, this job, as much as you like it, or maybe you don't like it at all, I've got a better job for you. You need to change jobs. It happens a lot. Finances, offerings, how about tithing? How is that for an adjustment? But Lord, 10%? Are you serious? 10%? I mean, that'd be one of my biggest bills of the month. And the Lord says, praise the Lord. Give it all. Here's the way I look at tithe. God allows you to use 90%. He's only asking for 10. It's all His anyway, right? One of the greatest, most difficult challenges a believer has in their life is tithing. Come on. It's true. Tithing is one of the most difficult things for new believers to do. They've got control of that checkbook and they don't want to give it up. I encourage you, give it to the Lord. See what He can do. And then we go into offerings. Well, I've been tithing and now you want me to give an offering to an evangelist? Are you kidding me? Or a missionary? Are you? Oh, but Lord, I'm tithing. That's good enough for me. That must be good enough for you. Well, did you know if you go into the letter of the law that the law of the Old Testament actually required over 30% of your income? Over 30%. The tithe is only one portion of your giving. Now, I'm not going to go into a great deal about how we need to give to the Lord. I think the Lord can work that in your heart as He has in mine. But I will say it takes an adjustment. It takes an adjustment to say yes to the call of God to tithe. How about relationships? This is a big one for kids, for teenagers. You mean you want me to spend less time with my friends, Lord? Well, if the friends that you have are dragging you down, calling you and dragging you into things you shouldn't be doing, yes, change your friends. But Lord, yeah. Family relationships can be difficult when one receives Christ and the other does not. Continue to love and strive and show all the love you can within that family, but do not put them before God. God still must be first. He'll give you wisdom how to make that work. You know, sometimes it's not what you say, it's what you do that's the most powerful. And so we can talk about that another time, but there's ways to be a great witness and a testimony without nagging a partner who has not accepted Christ. You must speak, but not all the time, right? There's wisdom there. How about adjusting the way you think? Your prejudices. Well, I don't have any prejudices. Well, okay. I'll bet you do. There's a good chance of it anyway. Most of our prejudices come from our parents, the way we're brought up. We have to overcome some of those things when we realize they're not right. The methods, the way we do business, perspectives, all these things, we must adjust. How about your commitments? Commitments to your family, your church, the plans that you have. All these take adjustments as God calls you to strive to walk with Him. If you are used to living by the world's standards, these adjustments can be very difficult to make. But they're worth every sacrifice. They are. Every sacrifice, it's worth it. God is interested in your absolute surrender. Give it to Him. There's something wonderful about passing the buck to God. There's something freeing in giving God that responsibility. Lord, I'm just going to do what you're asking me to do. If it all falls flat, it's your fault. I've said that to the Lord. If it doesn't work out, it's not me, it's you. True. How would you like to be Gideon? Telling the 300 men, okay, guys, we're going to go take on thousands and thousands and thousands. So many men, we can't count them. They're just like locusts on the land. Matter of fact, there's so many men in that valley, I can't even count how many camels they have. But we're going to take them on. How would you like to be that man to go on against that kind of an enemy? Wow. Well, sometimes that's the way we feel when God asks us to adjust our lives to Him. You have to completely surrender to the call. The goal, by the way, is not to cause you pain or hardship. That's not what God wants. He doesn't want you to suffer. He doesn't want you to be in pain. He doesn't want you to cause you undue hardships in life. We already read John chapter 10, verse 10, that it says, as you follow Him, that you may have life and have it to the full. There's nothing more joyful and fulfilling than to serve the Lord with all that you have. And when you give Him everything, you don't have so many burdens that you're carrying in this world because they're His burdens now. They're no longer your burdens, they're His. Ephesians chapter 3, turn there with me, along the same understanding. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 16, we're going to read through verse 19. It says, I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through the Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That is God's plan for you. Wow. If you don't have this as a highlighted verse in your Bible, you need to highlight it. And if you deal with challenges that cause you to be sad or you're struggling with just motivation, you need to go back to this text every day. You need to read it and realize this is God's desire for you to have His power and His love in your life in such a way that you are filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. And all of this because you've given it all to Him. All of this because you have adjusted your life to His call and you're saying, yes, God, I will follow You. I will not put my father and mother before You. I will not put my wife and my children before You. I will not put my own life before You. I will put all relationships below You, Lord, because You're number one. And all of the other things will fall in place where they need to be. When a husband and wife have done that, there's something beautiful about those who have committed themselves into God's hands by saying, God, You're number one. My husband or my wife is second to You. And that kind of relationship is powerful. There's a oneness that happens as not only the oneness of a husband to a wife, but also when God's in the mix. It is so solid and so strong, and it's a beautiful thing. Strive to put God first in all that you say and do, and see what he can do in your life and your marriage. Jesus taught his followers, taught this truth to his followers. He said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 through 28, and I'm just paraphrasing a short portion, to be great, you must be a servant. That's not the way the world thinks. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you must become a servant of all. Whereas in our culture, it's like you climb and step and scratch and pull and pry. You do all you can to climb that ladder and get up there to the top. That's the way the world works. But that's not the way God works. Amen? Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24 says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily. Absolute surrender. Adjust your life to God. Would you stand with me as we close?